are just tuning in, today is our second week in the Gospel of Matthew as we begin this new series titled King Jesus and the Queen City. Pastor Alex is away this weekend, as you heard, preaching at a parent summit and spending time with his oldest daughter, Joy. But last week, he introduced us to this Gospel of Matthew, and he taught through some very important themes that are worth repeating because they bring much needed context to this book that we're going to spend the next year, better part of the next year studying. And so we're going to run through a few of them. The first theme that Pastor Alex talked about last week was that the Gospel of Matthew is often referred to or is known as the Gospel to the Jews. It's the Jewish Gospel. It begins with this line, this phrase in verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." So Jesus, as the son of David, was the rightful king of the Jews that came in the line of David, the Davidic kingship. And as the son of Abraham, he was the rightful heir to the promise given to Abraham some 2,000 years earlier. And so this introduction immediately would have gotten the attention of the Jewish audience to whom Matthew was writing. Immediately it would have grabbed their attention. And then he goes on to follow that with 17 verses where he lays out the genealogy, the line of Jesus, beginning with Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people. Now many people believe actually that Matthew was kind of a strange book to begin the New Testament. That it's weird because you're starting this New Testament with a bunch of genealogies. I can actually remember thinking that was very strange myself. As we were studying through the four Gospels when I was in seminary, I remember thinking, why wasn't John the first book of the New Testament? This is something I wondered all growing up, because it seemed like it made more sense to me that John would be first. First off, it's different than all the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They're similar. They're the same. They talk about many similar ideas. John's unique. And John begins with Jesus's role in the creation account, which seemed like an obvious correlation to me of Genesis 1, which begins with the creation account. And so I always wondered that. Why was Matthew first? And last week, Pastor Alex answered the question, right? He told us that it would have been obvious to the original readers of this text why Matthew would have been first, because the Jewish Bible that they would have had, which is what we call the Old Testament, is ordered differently than our Old Testament is. It actually, their Old Testament ends with the book of Chronicles, which just so happens to be the book of genealogies. And so to them, it would have made perfect sense that Matthew follow Chronicles, because it was the book of genealogies. You start with the genealogy. It would have been an obvious continuation of the Old Testament scriptures. I thought that was fascinating. And then all of this was for the main theme, the main point of this gospel, and the main point of all of the gospels, was to establish who Jesus was and is. This is really the point here. That this book shows us that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel, that he was the King of Jews foretold by the prophets of old. And this would have been an absolutely revolutionary idea, concept, to those that were originally hearing this back then. But let's be clear, though, that this same information, that this same idea and concept is every bit as revolutionary to us today as it was to them 2,000 years ago. And that's why Pastor Alex titled this series, King Jesus and the Queen City. Because we're going to spend the better part of the next year studying who Jesus is, what he did, how he revolutionized the world in which we live today, and specifically how he works individually today in our lives as residents of Charlotte, the Queen City, here, now. And so, with all of that as a backdrop, it brings us to our text for today. Last week, Pastor Alex finished in verse 17. Today, we are going to pick up in verse 18. Through 25, and it says this. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, most of the time when we read this passage of Scripture, it's typically sometime in the month of December, right? Because this is one of the two main biblical accounts of Christmas, right? This is the story of Christmas, of Jesus coming, being born as a baby. But although this is just, it's unbelievable, it's an incredible account of this angelic announcement that Jesus is coming. Oftentimes, when we read the story around Christmas time, we completely overlook the magnitude and the richness of the theology that is a part of this account. And so today we're going to look at it from a little bit different angle than you might be used to. We're going to dig into actually what the massive theology that this passage of Scripture talks about, because really at the core of this Scripture are beliefs that are foundational to what it means to be a Christian. And so I really want to dig in here. This section of Scripture is about the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God. This word incarnation, it's a big word you've heard, but it literally means to enflesh. It means to take on flesh. It's when Jesus stepped out of eternity, right? And he clothed himself in human flesh on our behalf. And I cannot begin to emphasize the importance of this text enough. I want you to think about it from this angle, okay? Earlier in the service, we read together as a church the Apostles' Creed. Okay? I personally am a very big fan of church history. I love to study church history. I encourage you to study church history, because when you study the history of the church, you learn why we believe what we believe. It's a fascinating study of like how theology is formed and how people began to interpret the scriptures and all the different branches. You learn how it made its way to you today, which is just a fascinating concept. And if you go back and study the early church, you will learn that the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier is the oldest and most unifying creed of all of Christendom. Anyone that is a part of what we would call the historic Orthodox Christian faith believes this creed. It's very important that his name shall be called Jesus. And then actually in the rest of the verse, his name is defined, because you see, Jesus is the English translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach, which literally means Jesus the Messiah. That's how you'd say his name in Hebrew. It's where actually we get the same name Joshua today. It's where we get that name. It's important. And this name Yeshua literally means Yahweh saves. It means God saves. And Mashiach means that God saves through his anointed one, the Messiah. So again, two times in this verse that we see that Jesus saves from our sin through his name, and then they actually just define it for us that he forgives of sin as well. And I want to emphasize the magnitude of this, that go back and study the early creeds. It's very, very important, because again, within them is contained with what the historic church has defined as orthodoxy. I know this is a big word, but I want to define it for you because it's important. So what is orthodoxy? Why is it important? It's actually a word that is a compound word. It's taken from two different words in the Greek where it comes from, ortho and doxa. Ortho literally meaning straight or right, correct, or sound. It means right, and doxa meaning belief or doctrine. So literally, orthodoxy means right belief or sound doctrine, correct belief. And at the core of Christian orthodoxy is the Apostles' Creed, and at the core of the Apostles' Creed is the person of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And so if you're wondering what right belief is, if you're wondering at its very core, what is orthodoxy? What does it mean to have the right belief? It's Jesus. He is right belief. Think about this. Think about the scriptures and the creeds both testify to this, right? Think about what Jesus would say about himself. He would say, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son that whoever, what? Believes in him. Who? Jesus. If you believe in him, you should not perish but have everlasting life. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans, actually in a number of different places, but we're going to read today from Romans 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved, because for with the heart one believes and is justified or is declared righteous before God, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, who? Jesus, shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what does Jesus' name mean again? God saves. It's very important. So why do I bring all this up? It's for this simple point, but I can't stress it enough. It's this, it's that what you believe about Jesus matters, period. What you believe about the person of Jesus Christ really does matter. Do you believe in the incarnation of Jesus, that he came, that he enfleshed himself, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life for 33 years here on earth? That then he died and he was buried and he rose again on our behalf, that he and he alone is the only one capable of saving and forgiving sin as the only true and righteous judge. Again, this is very important. This is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be in his kingdom with him as our king and we as his servants. So when you go back and you ask the question, why does Matthew begin his gospel this way with these genealogies, talking about the line or the patronage of Jesus, and with this story of the miraculous nature of Jesus' birth? The reason is so that there can be no doubt about who Jesus is. This is, again, the main point. This is the main theme of this book and all scriptures. It is so that we would know who he is and that we would be able to pledge our full allegiance to him and no other. It's very important. A.W. Tozier, the author, made this famous quote in The Pursuit of God. You may have read before. He said this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I always found that to be a very interesting thought. The first thing that comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about you. It's a good question. What do you think about when you think about God? What do you see in your head? What is the picture that you get? When you think about God, do you think about some ambiguous, far-off, transcendent being that you don't understand, but you know you want to be on the right side of, right? You don't want to make him mad, but he's out there and a little bit scary. Or when you think about God, do you think about rules and regulations that you have to keep? Because all you've heard is condemnation growing up. Or maybe when you think about God, you think about that time that someone in the church hurt you. Oftentimes people get their impression of God from the people that follow him, and oftentimes that's not a really good impression. Or when you think about God, do you think about Jesus? This is the right answer. Do you see a picture of Jesus in your mind? Who says, Paul says that he is the visible image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. That Jesus actually says about himself, he says that if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Again, what you think about Jesus and what you believe about Jesus really does matter? I know that this is the Sunday school answer, but Jesus is the right answer. Or maybe I should say the discipleship community answer here. This is the right answer, right? It's the right answer. Friends, I bring this up because this is the very core of the gospel, right? This is it. This is the good news. It's about Jesus. I hate to be the one to break this to you today, but the gospel is not about us. It's not about us just getting saved, okay? The gospel is good news. It is a story about Jesus. It is about him and no other. But here's some really other good news, is that if you're connected to Jesus, then there is salvation. But it's not about us, it's about him. It's always been about him. The main point is him. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. He is the visible image of the invisible God, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. This is so important. This is the core of the good news. It's the core of the good news. Notice what the Apostle Paul didn't say in Romans 10:9. He didn't say for us to say, Jesus, save me, and we'll be saved. He said to declare that Jesus is Lord, and we will be saved. But the point is about him, not us. It's a declaration of his rule and his reign over his kingdom and creation. It's always been about him. He's the main point, period. And so with this as a foundation, as we talk about who Jesus is, I want to shift gears now and talk about why this matters. Why when we think of Matthew 1 and Jesus coming as a baby to enflesh himself, why did God do that? What was the purpose of the incarnation? That's a good question to ask you. Why did Jesus come? Why was he born of a baby as a baby 2,000 years ago? And to answer this question, I've come up with a summary phrase which I believe clearly articulates the purpose of the incarnation, which goes to clearly articulate the formula, if you will, for God's plan for redemption. And this is actually a phrase that has been stirring in me for some time now. Pastor Alex and I have actually talked a lot about it. We've gone back and forth, and it's actually this phrase that precipitated the missions month that we had last October. You guys may remember that if you were here, that when you were coming onto driving onto campus or walking in the door, you would see some signs, and on those signs were was the question. It would say, "What are you for?" It's an interesting question. And so the phrase that I came up with, that I believe again clearly articulates the purpose for the incarnation and what is God's plan, the formula for God's redemption, is this. It's this. It's what you are for determines who you are with. I'm going to say it again. What you are for determines who you are with. And I want to take some time to, again, define terms. We're spending a lot of time talking about words this morning. You may have heard Pastor Alex and I joke about in the fact that he and I are both self-proclaimed word nerds. We like words. We love words. Words are important. Words matter. At their very core basic use, they define reality, right? They're very helpful if you want to communicate something. And I particularly am a big fan of prepositions. I think these are great little words for kids that are studying in school. I highly encourage you to study English well now. Don't go back and have to learn it later on like I did as an adult. It's important. And prepositions are these fun little modifying words, right? They modify verbs and nouns and pronouns, and they help create relationship between the words that they modify. For instance, the word for connotes this idea of value or purpose, right? So you might say that you did something for this reason. So there was a purpose behind it. Or you are for something, that you value something, right? Or whereas the word with connotes the idea of relationship, that if you're with something, if you're with someone, that they're near, they're close, you accompany them where you go. This is when we look at Jesus and he gives us meaning. He gives us purpose. And I want to drop another mind-blowing truth on you. I know this is big theology, but I want us to really dig in here because it's super important. It's foundational. And that's this, that in the moment that we are born again, and we become the part of the body of Christ, that in a very real sense, we become the continuation of the incarnation. And I'm going to break this down. You guys, if you saw Pastor Alex's pastor chat this week, he talked a little bit about this, but this is very important. You may have heard Pastor Alex say a number of times before to go be Jesus with skin on, right? Have you guys remember him saying that? This is not some quippy little statement. This is massive theology. It is so important that we get this point, that literally, when we are born again, Jesus gives us himself and literally lives out his life through his church. He's the head, we are the body. This is really important. Think about what Matthew 28 says. This is a bookend. This is at the end of the book where we were reading earlier. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You heard Pastor Alex preach it a couple weeks ago. We're going to keep going back there because it's really important. It's our marching orders as a church, right? It says this, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things that I've commanded you. And then listen, he says this, and behold. This is Jesus saying, behold, take note of this point. Listen here, this is important. This is what he's saying. And behold, I am with you always. I am with you right now? Right now. Jesus is with us now. To the very end of the age when he returns. Like, okay, to me, the incarnation, when Jesus lived 33 years, 2,000 years ago, that's a hard enough concept to grasp, but it makes a little more sense because you could see, feel, touch, he was there, right? But what Jesus is saying here now is that didn't end, that he's still with us, that he was Emmanuel, God with us when he came to earth, and now he still is with us. That he's living out his life through us. Thus, we are therefore the continuation of his life. In the world today, 2,000 years later, that the incarnation never stopped. So this is amazing truth. That where Matthew 1 begins the book with Jesus' incarnation coming as a baby, Matthew 28 ends the book with us going and incarnating Jesus to the world. Do we catch that? Are we tracking? This is really important. And again, this is not just some random text. This is not just one little obscure passage that we're keying in on. This is everywhere. It's all over the place. It's all over the place. What does Jesus say? In John 20, 21, he says it this way. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. It's the formula. He's giving us the formula. It's very clear. Paul, again, in a number of places, but he says it probably as clear as you can. He uses four words to explain it. It's this. To live is Christ. That's it. That's what life is. If you're wondering right now, what does it mean to live? What is the purpose for your life? It's Jesus. Look at the incarnation. He's the right answer. Again, it's the Sunday school answer, but it's the right answer. He is life. It's what you've been looking for. It's about him. It's about no other. It's foundational belief. Okay. So the final question we'll try to answer today, and at this point you might be wondering, how, right? How do we do this, Rob? It's a good question. What's the application here? Because you have to give 3 points in the application, right? It's a sermon. What does this look like for me? Right? We're talking about all these big terms, right? Orthodoxy, incarnation, defining all these big terms, talking about themes and theology and the Bible, all these big things. How is this practical? Like, how is this practical? That's a fair question. It is a fair question. Although I would say, first and foremost, knowing and understanding the truth of God's word is the most applicable thing that you can do. That's really, really important, first and foremost. But to answer this question practically, as you live this out in your life, I want to go to one more passage of Scripture. We're going to read from John chapter 17. I love this love, love this passage of Scripture. Some would say that John 17 at the end of this chapter is really a clarity statement for the Great Commission that we just read. If you ask the question, what is the best possible way to make disciples of all nations? Jesus tells us, really, here in John 17. This is really good. But before I read it, let's just set the table here and talk a little bit of context for this. This is so good. This is Jesus in the upper room, right? This is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. From the end of John 13 through John 17, it's what we call the upper room discourse. Jesus with his disciples, they break bread, they have the Last Supper together, right? And Jesus is conveying like the last things that he has to say to the people that he walked along through life with. And so at the end of this time where he's just sharing so much important truth with them, he prays for them at the very end. This is very important. Again, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's only hours away from being captured and tortured and tried and eventually executed, dying on a cross. He knows what's coming. He knows it. And so this is the last thing that he has to say to the people he's closest with, probably worth taking note of, and this is what he prays. He says, "Father, I pray not only for them." This is his prayer. "I pray not only for them," talking about his disciples, "but I pray for all those who would believe in me through their message." That means us. That means everyone who believes in Jesus through the message of the apostles, which is what we call the New Testament, okay? So I'm praying for everyone who believes in Jesus. What was his prayer for us? That they may be one. That they may be perfectly one. They may be brought to complete unity. I don't know, whatever your translation might say. And the example that he gives is that they would be one as the Father and the Son are one in this perfect unity, in this perfect love relationship. Perfect. So that they would be perfectly one as the Father and Son are one. Again, this idea of having just perfect relational unity is what he's talking about, this love that we're to have. And this is where it comes full circle. This is where it ties together. Stick with me. Because what happens when we have that love for one another, when we're perfectly one? Jesus promises us that the world will know the two greatest truths of all time. He says, "Father, may they be perfectly one." Why? "So the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Did you catch that? What were the truths that Jesus promised the world would know? That one, that he was sent, that the incarnation is real, that it's true, that Jesus did come. Everything we're talking about in Matthew 1 actually happened. By our love for one another, the world will know the incarnation is real. And two, they will know that God loves them, that God is for them. This is the game changer, right? This is where everything changes, when people realize that God is for them. And so he sent Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with them. Through our love for one another, it all comes together. What you are for determines who you are with. God is for us, and so he sent Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us. This is how the incarnation of Jesus brings us to new life. This is the God's plan and redemption on how we're to live out our new life through Christ. And so today, as you may be wrestling with what is your purpose, right? Why am I here? What has God brought me to 2014, February 9th? What am I doing in this life? He gave you the answer. I know it's the Sunday school answer, but it's the right answer. And if we get up here every week and don't do anything but preach Jesus, you're getting the right answer. That's it. That's why the author of Hebrews says, turn, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. He's it. He's who brings everything into clarity. That's it. If you want to know why you're here, what you're for, look to him. He'll help with the answers. Ask yourself the questions, right? What does it mean to love well in this circumstance? That's what we're called to do, right? What does it mean to be unified with my brothers and sisters in Christ? To love well. What is he for? Well, that's a good place to start to ask the question of what are you for, right? What breaks his heart? It's a good place to say, well, if it breaks my heart, what breaks his heart? That's probably a good place to start. Maybe that's why he has me here. Maybe there's a connection. I don't know. I love Bill Hybels. He wrote the book. He asked the great question. He says, what is your holy discontent? What is the thing that burdens your heart so much that you just can't sleep at night until you do something about it? And it was put there, it was placed there by God. It's holy. It's what God created you to do. What is that for you? I don't know. I have no clue. Maybe it's time to do a self-assessment and just ask yourself these questions. Just look inward. You might start with saying, if you want to know what you're for, who do you currently spend your time with? There's a flip the phrase around, right? Where do you spend your time and your treasure currently? For some, this process may be a difficult process. You may not like what you find. I want to encourage you today. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus tells us to keep pursuing him. Let me encourage you with that. Some of you may find that you're trying to do too many things. This is a pretty common problem, actually, here. It really is. Some people may find that you're for so many different things that you're really not doing any of them effectively. You're trading quality for quantity. It's worth exploring that. Why? This is actually something that we're continuing to do as church leadership corporately here at the church. One of our values as a church is intentional simplicity. And we're constantly evaluating the process by which we operate as a church, trying to be laser focused in accomplishing the thing that God has called us to as a church, which is to make disciples, Great Commission, of those nearest, our neighbors and the nations, our families, those around us where God has placed us, our neighbors and the nations, taking the good news to the nations for the glory of God. We're going to do that well. And here's the cool part, that it doesn't matter what the circumstance is in your life is currently. These truths apply to everyone. There's no circumstance that this truth does not apply. that Jesus is always the right answer. He's always the example, whether things are good, whether things are bad, whether they're somewhere in between. It's always the right answer. He knew what he was for, and it determined who he spent his time with. And here's the cool part. When we start to live out the incarnation, we start to live as Christ, as Paul tells us to, then the neat thing is that you can expect to see your life producing the same type of fruit that Jesus produced. He actually talks a lot about that. He says a good tree will bear good fruit. And so let's make one more example and make this very practical, depending on where you are. We live in a city. We live in the Queen City, right? And cities are beautiful things. They're made up by all these different domains, right? And so bear with me here. You have different segments of society. You have business, right? You have people that are in government, people that are in healthcare, people that are in the arts, in education of all different levels, right? Media, culture, all these different segments of society. It's a beautiful mess. It all comes together. And God loves cities. You can see that throughout the scripture, right? Where does God send prophets? He sends them to cities. Where does God send apostles? Paul to Rome, Thessaloniki, to Colossae. All the books, half the books of the New Testament are written to churches in cities. So again, cities are really important. Neighborhoods, cities made up of where people reside, different neighborhoods within the city. So what about the church? Is the church a domain of the city? It is actually not. And I want to explain why. Both the church and the family are not domains of the city, but actually they transcend all domains of the city. Why? Because the church and the family are the only two institutions that were created by Jesus. And they were the institutions that he chose to virally work their way into every domain of the city. Carrying the good news, the gospel about Jesus, right? For the good of the city, or for the good of the world, and in our case, for the good of Charlotte or the greater Charlotte area. And so, no matter what domain of the city you find yourself in. Whether you're a banker in uptown, or you're a stay-at-home mom living in a neighborhood, or you're a student at school, whatever your circumstance is, the incarnation is your example. Again, there is not a situation where it does not apply. And that if you follow Jesus' formula of the oneness that he says we are to have with those in that are his true believers, the body of Christ, and that if you love well wherever you are at, you can expect to produce the same kind of fruit that he did. That because he promises us, friends, he promised us that the world will know the two greatest truths of all time. One, that the incarnation is true, that it's real, that he came, and two, that God loves them, that God is for them, that God values them. This is such good news. Oh my goodness, such good news. So my hope today is that next December, when you are reading through Matthew 1, that you would read it with a little bit more awe and wonder and just amazement of the richness of what happened when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Because friends, what you believe about Jesus matters. It matters. It's so important. And in his life, in his incarnation, God has revealed to us his plan to redeem the world. Again, what you are for determines who you are with, that God is for us, so he sent Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us. And then when we start to live that out in our lives, we become God's redemptive agent in the world as Christ lives his life out through us, strategically wherever you have been placed in life. And that we as a church family, that we would be willing instruments to be used of God to redeem the city that he has placed us in. It's exciting. I'm very excited about this new series in Matthew. I really am. I'm feeling we're going to love Jesus more at the end of it. And that's really important. It's not just about King Jesus and the Queen City, but we're going to find out that through this year that King Jesus was for the Queen City. And that's an incredible truth. I'm going to pray now. We're going to close, and the ushers are going to come forward and take this morning tithes and offerings. But as they're taking the offering, I would just encourage you to spend time doing that assessment. Start the assessment now. It'd be a good, worth a conversation maybe with loved ones after church. Just begin this process. Pray with me. Father, we love you so much, Lord. And we thank you, God, for these amazing truths, God, that you are for us. And that you sent Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so, God, we stand in awe and we worship you because of these amazing truths, Lord, of who you are. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you in many different ways, through song, through spoken word, Lord, through giving back that which is already yours. We commit this offering to you. Make much of it for your glory, your kingdom, through Christ. Amen.